Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are guiding us in the truth, that you are leading us, not only having justified, but leading us through sanctification to glory. And we're thankful that that work is completed in Christ. And we rejoice in walking in the victory of Christ, and we pray that you will bless us this evening as we look at the truth. We pray that you will once again encourage our hearts and teach us by your Holy Spirit, guide us in the truth, guide us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, I want to make sure that we, I'm going to just finish up this talking about imputations. Imputation is really a very important truth. You have to understand it. I was just looking at Romans chapter 5, and we'll get to Romans 5 in just a minute, but when you look at Romans chapter 5, the first half of this chapter is about encouraging you that you have been justified. And encouraging you, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's as if this passage is saying, I want you to know that when you are saved by grace and you're justified, you stand in the truth and you shall be glorified. And Romans chapter 5 is about assurance. It really, a lot of the Bible is about assurance, but this is about, and so in the context of assurance, you go to this passage in verses 12 through 21 and it talks about Adam and Christ. Adam and Christ. You say, why is all of a sudden it's talking about this imputation and being either in Adam or being in Christ? And the answer to that is because imputation and this doctrine is to give you great assurance. It's to encourage you. Because what you get in Adam is sin and death. What you get in Christ is justification and sanctification and glorification. And it matters who your head is. It matters who is your leader, the one who gives to you and the one who takes you where he is. So that's why it goes back and says, and talks about how we became sinners in Adam, and then it goes in a comparison between Adam and Christ. But the three biblical imputations, once again, is the first one is Adam's sin to all mankind. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, because all sinned. And that all sinned is stated in the past tense. And stated in the past tense because it's saying, when Adam sinned, you sinned. All sinned when he sinned. And it would be different if it was in the present tense. Because if it was in the present tense, it would just be, Adam would be sort of like a bad example. So just as through one man, Adam sinned, and sin entered the world, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. And that's the way some people look at it. They say, well, the fact that we sin is just, we're born into this world much the same way Adam was born into this world. We sin, he sinned, we all sin, we're all dying. But that's not what it says. It says, death spread to all men because all sinned, past tense. And it's talking about Adam. That's like saying, it passed to all men because all sinned when he sinned. You say, well, how does that happen? And it's not just talking about that we are the seed in his loins, so to speak. But it's more than that. It's God charging the human race with Adam's sin. An imputation is taking what rightly belongs to one person and charging it to another. And the only one that can do imputations, and I'll qualify this at the end of this, but the only one who can do imputations is God. He alone has the authority. He alone has the power. And he is the only one qualified to do any kind of imputation. But the first imputation is Adam's sin is imputed to the whole of the human race, to all of mankind. Another passage that speaks about this is in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in verse 20 it says, "Now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Again, it's talking about the resurrected body. And he's talking about being in Christ. Christ is the first fruit. He's the first of many. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each for his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." Then comes the end with the kingdom. Goes on and talks about the kingdom here. But the point is, you're either represented by Adam or you're represented by Christ. Either Christ is your head or Adam is your head. If Adam is still your head, then the expectation is for you is sin and death and judgment, the judgment of God. If Christ is your head, then he takes your and took your judgment for you, and the expectation that you have is resurrection and life. So the head, your head, is very, very important. So you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Only two kinds of representatives in this world. Second imputation is the imputation of the chosen sin to Christ upon the cross. And I'll show you a picture of that. But God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. That, and it's a very strong purpose statement, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the reason why God imputed our sin to Jesus Christ is that we might be justified. In other words, Christ died not only to make salvation possible, it secured our salvation. And he made him, Christ, who's sinless, to be sin. He didn't become a sinner, he became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And a very strong statement of that. And then the third one is Christ's righteousness to believers. And that happens when you believe. And talking about this is Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And Abraham is the father of faith and the example. And I'll give you several other verses that are speak of the just shall live by faith, the righteousness that we have by faith. Those three imputations. Another way of looking at it is this chart that I've given you, and it's this one is Adam's the imputation of Adam's sin to all mankind, and the blue represents all mankind. Then you'll notice it's sin and death is what is imputed to all mankind. Then it's not the whole. If God saved everyone, it would come. This line here would come all the way over here, and it would be all the way like this. You say, "Well, why didn't God save everyone?" I say, "You'll have to ask him." I don't know the answer to that. Because he's powerful enough, he could. And he could save us all without asking us either. He could just save us all. Suffer and die in our place for our sins and accomplish so great a salvation. And you say, "Well, you're saying that Christ died for those who will believe." I said, "Yeah, Christ died to secure the salvation of those who believe." And you say, "Well, I think I want to believe that Christ died for everybody." I said, "Well, there's a sense in which Christ died for everyone. We can talk about that. Everyone's going to receive a resurrection body. Christ had to defeat death for a physical body to be raised. And at the end, everyone is raised. Revelation chapter 20, the wicked dead are raised. And not in a glorified body, but they shall be raised in a body that lasts. But they will suffer bodily." So that's not a good thing. It's not something that you would call an accomplishment of Jesus Christ on the cross. But he defeated death and he secured the resurrection of the dead for everyone. So in that sense, everyone is covered. But he didn't save everyone. The saving is what he accomplished. And you should at least have a sense in which you look at the atoning death of Jesus Christ and say, this death was accomplished with the purpose to save. God made him who knew no sin not just to make salvation possible. It doesn't say God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that it would be possible for anyone and everyone to be saved. It doesn't say that. It says God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's a very strong statement. So those who are chosen of God, those are the ones that Jesus, that God imputed our sin to Jesus Christ upon the cross. And because of that, he was, sin and death is imputed to Jesus Christ, and he is able to, he's able to die on the cross, and he's also to accomplish our salvation, and also to bring about the third imputation, which is, and I separate that with this separation here because it's separated in time for us. But the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us when we believe. In fact, all the benefits of the cross are imputed to us when we believe, but the righteousness of Christ is the third imputation. And this is accomplished in order that we might be justified. When the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, it is then that God the Father looks upon us and says, "You are righteous." He makes a declaration about us. That's why I said you're as righteous as you're ever going to be when you're first saved. Amen. And you are as forgiven as you're ever going to be when you're first saved. But we walk in the victory of Jesus Christ. And God has separated this over time so that we can see by experience the enormity of the victory that he accomplishes for us. We are declared righteousness, and then at the end we receive the crown of righteousness, which, whether that's some kind of crown that we wear upon our heads, or we are just crowned with righteousness. But the goal of this whole work is that we should be righteous in Jesus Christ. That also emphasizes the significance of Christ. That's why I don't say, well, you know, there's many ways to be saved. We like to talk about being saved in Jesus Christ. You know, Islam likes to talk about a different way of salvation and admit, you know, everybody eventually is going to be saved by just believing something. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches you're either in Adam or Christ. And Adam is your head by birth, by physical birth. Christ is your head by spiritual birth. But also by this ministry of God in imputation. Let me look at it a different way. Here's the way Romans 5, verses 12 through 21 looks at it. And I'll pull this apart a little bit for you. There's really two sort of pyramids. These pyramids represent all mankind. This is a family tree. This family tree represents everyone who is in Adam. This represents, and I don't know what size this is, so you just, this is, I have no idea whether this is this size or this size or this size. I don't know. Because I don't know who is saved and who is not saved. But I know that you're either represented by Adam or you're represented by Jesus Christ, and it's the same mankind that is represented. And from one, you know, the one and the many, there's one that is from one to many is imputed all in Adam, all mankind, sin and death. And from one to many, all in Christ, all believers, righteousness and life. That's what's imputed. Now, when Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21 pulls this apart, so I pull this pyramid apart, and the only reason I separated the pyramid here is because I had to write some stuff in here, and I couldn't make it fit unless I wrote it like this. So I'd rather have the two pyramids overlapping like they are, but if you read Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, you'll see that it'll say something about being in Adam, something about being in Christ. Something about being in Adam, something in Romans 15 says, Romans 15 in my Bible says, "But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, will abound to many." So the transgression of one, the many died. By the one transgression, many died. By the grace of the one, grace will abound to many. So you look at this and you just look down in verse 16. It says, "Judgment from one resulted in condemnation. The free gift from many, transgression, it means the many, the free gift is given so that their transgressions and are forgiven and you have justification." Let me read verse 16. "And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation, but the gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. The many offenses is the many who sinned, many transgressions, but the free gift results in justification, because the many is imputed to Jesus Christ, resulting in justification. The transgression of one, death reigned through the one. All receiving grace and righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. One transgression resulted in condemnation. One act of righteousness resulted in justification of life to all. And the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Through one man, the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. So there's it's just a contrast. It goes back and forth between the two. And if you look at those two pyramids, and when you read those passages, and all I've done is just taken Romans chapter 5 and just spelled out some of the key words that are associated with those two comparisons. But the comparisons are only true if imputation is true. That's why that doctrine, that truth, is so important. So, I'll tell you one more thing about that. Any questions about that? It's just important for you to understand this, the significance of imputation and the significance of God, you know, scooping up all of your sins and putting it on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, how can he do that before we're ever born? And how can he scoop up all my sins? And I say, I don't know any more than I know how God could impute the righteousness of Jesus Christ from the cross to Abraham. That's another way. You can see all of Abraham's sins. Abraham lived his life. You can measure all his sins. You could put them in a big bucket, and you could put that on Jesus Christ. But when Abraham believed, he was declared to be righteous. How was he declared to be righteous? In the righteousness of Christ. That's the only way you're declared to be righteous. But Christ hadn't died on the cross yet. How can he be declared righteous in the righteousness of Christ? I said, that's another question you can ask God. That's just very interesting, but it's, you know, the Old Testament saint has the problem of how they received Christ's righteousness when Christ hadn't even come yet. And for us, we have to receive, how can my sins be imputed to Jesus Christ when I've not even come yet? But both of them, we have this issue that may be an issue for us, it's not an issue for God, because he knows how to do that. But he imputes all of our sins, past, present, and future. You say, well, what if I go and sin tomorrow? Past, present, and future to you. All the future sins you ever... You say, well, don't tell me that, because if you tell me that, I'm going to go out and sin. I said, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a heart for God. And that heart for God is what keeps you from going out and desiring to go and sin. I'm going to sin some more, and I, you know, go do sin, because I know I'll be forgiven. Anybody who says that usually doesn't have a heart for God and doesn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. They've just made some kind of profession with reference to Christianity. They say, oh good, I can go sin and God will forgive everything. But imputation is true. And you say, well, do you tell people the truth like this if it might lead someone to go out and sin? I said, this is true no matter how you respond to it. It's just the truth that is set forth in Scripture. Now, any questions or comments about imputation, ask if you have a question. Yes.
Do you have any thoughts on Romans 5:13, where it says sin is not imputed when there is no law?
Well, before the law, you have man guided pretty much by a conscience, because there's no statement of law. When you have a statement of law, you know the offense and it's charged to your account. For example, if you ride down the street, not in Oregon anymore, but if you ride down the street and you're driving your car and a policeman pulls you over and said, well, you're going 30 miles an hour. And I said, well, I figured that was the speed limit. He said, no, the speed limit is 15. Well, is it posted? No, it's not posted. Well, how am I supposed to know? But the law, if you have the law can come along and impose that justice. But the imputation of the law that is required, without the law, before you have the law, people can say, well, is it sinful to see something that my neighbor has? Maybe when my neighbor drops something, can I go pick it up and take it? And my conscience says, it's okay. But when you have the law that says do not steal, then you have the direct command of God. So the imputation is accelerated by the law, and sin is imputed. So people knew that they were to rest on the Sabbath day when you have the Sabbath command. Before that, they didn't know. Some people think, well, they knew the Sabbath command in the Garden of Eden, but I'm not sure of that. I'm real sure that when you have the fourth commandment, people can look at that and say, now you can't do anything on the Sabbath. You are to rest on the Sabbath. So the law, the structure of the law is what causes you to be guilty. It imputes your disobedience to you. Is there still sin and death before? We keep reading and it says, yes, there is. People still died before the law because there's still sin before the law. But the law is what gives the fixed standard. And that's one of the reasons why the law was given. Because people say, okay, we're living according to our conscience and we've gone the wrong way. We don't know what. Tell us specifically what we need to do. Okay, the law is given. But the consequence of receiving the law is you not only know what God wants you to do and what He doesn't want you to do, but you are guilty if you do those things that God says that you are not to do, or you omit those things that God says you are to do. Is that right? How do you know things are wrong without the law?
You're still condemned because if you go down maybe in context of Romans 5:15, which is back in Romans 16, it basically says there is not a result of that. There's been wrong condemnation. So there's still condemned between Adam and Moses. There's still condemnation.
But the law imputes it to your account. The law is like the sign that's posted in the way that declares you're guilty. So if you're riding down the street and you're going 30 miles an hour and you go, oh, no problem, and all of a sudden you see a sign that says 15 miles an hour, you go, whoa, wait a minute. At that point,
you broke the law.
You know you broke the law. The law is the standard that puts the standard up like this. I go, now I know. If you lived in the days of before the flood, people lived and they were guided by their conscience. What other law did they have? They had the conscience. When the law is given, it charges it to your account. And if you ever get taken to court, they will prove or try to prove that you broke the statute. And I can assure you that the statute is what is legal, not what is fair.
I'm confused then. So in Adam, because sin is imputed from Adam's sin, the law wasn't there. So doesn't the law just clarify sin?
It clarifies sin. It makes it perfectly clear.
Right.
Makes it very, very clear.
But it's the broken law. The imputation isn't through the law. It's through Adam.
Yeah.
Okay.
But if you look at verse 14, Andrew, if you look at verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Adam to Moses, death reigned. Why did death reign? Well, because people are sinners. But it doesn't, you know, now when you post the law, now they know. Now sin is imputed to their account. Now you're guilty because God has set forth His standard. And He said, you are not to steal. You are not to commit adultery. You are not to be unjust in the way in which you treat your neighbor.
So you're not saying that there was a different standard between Adam and Moses. In other words, when a person died prior to the giving of the law, certainly they were still condemned and they had to live with whatever light that they had at that point, their conscience, the general revelation of creation that God had given. Not only that, the lines weren't that far removed, like you said earlier, you know, where people actually knew. I mean, they lived so long, you could easily know Adam and still be, you know, 600 years old. You know what I mean?
Sure.
And know word for word exactly what God said. Hey, he slayed an animal, he clothed us, he did these things. There was a reason why he did that, to cover our sin.
Maybe. They would know some of that. I mean, they knew some of that, but the the knowledge of God and the knowledge of truth is progressive. It goes forth. And I'm not sure exactly what they knew about it. I know that it says that Abel offered a sacrifice. So I'm just saying, you look and during the days of Noah, it says God looked upon mankind and the thoughts and intents of his heart was only evil continually. Only evil continue. What is evil? Well, that which is contrary to God. But when you have the giving of the law, then you know specifically what contrary to God means. And that's when it charges your account. That's when you become guilty. They were guilty before.
It's certainly Lot was telling the guys that were knocking on the door, don't do this wickedness. So there was some form of knowing what they were trying to do, by having relations with the angels that had come down. It was wicked. And it tells us later that his soul was tormented, basically.
Yeah. But all of that is made clear. That's the significance, of the law. That's really is the significance of the law, because now you have, it's as if mankind or the nation of Israel and God and his dealing with mankind, mankind says, look, we need to know what the rules are here. It's like playing a game of football and there's no rules. You don't know what the rules are. So you start to play. And about the best you can do in football is if you do something that somebody doesn't like, they say, don't do that. You say, what are we doing? Well, we're going to score a touchdown or something. What's a touchdown? Well, it's when you get the ball and do it this way. And so you start saying what the rules are. You don't know what they are. When you get the law, you got the rules. And the rules are very clear. You know when you go out of bounds when you play a football game today.
I sometimes think how with the Lord, I was just thinking here and I was thinking about you lived in that period and you died from an accountability standpoint, and then I was throwing that into the New Testament time, even ours today, where we have the full revelation of God in front of us. I mean, we have it written word of God delivered to us, and how the Lord said it's going to be more tolerable for the people in Tyre and Sidon than it is going to be for you guys.
Right. Right.
It's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it's going to be for you.
Right. The more you know, the more accountable, the more accountability you have before God.
And we have a complete revelation, without excuse.
Right. So the more you know, the more accountable you are. But that's always true. And if there is judgment, is by God, we'll be just. You'll be judged according to your works. You'll be judged according to your life. You'll be judged.
Sometimes when I give people a Bible and I know they're a non-believer, I say, I almost hate doing this, but I just got to let you know, you are more accountable
right
now because you have the Word of God in your hand.
That's right. I know. I'm doing the same thing with a group of students at school. And, I tell them that. I said, you guys, because of what you're learning here, I said, you may not be learning it in your heart, but it's going through your head. And what you learn here makes you more accountable to God.
Yeah.
Because it does. Because they know the revelation of what it says. And that's why the law serves with reference to right and wrong, doing right and wrong. It serves as the standard. It's what charges that to your account. Yes.
Okay, so I'm still trying to get this imputation in the law. Is it similar to the righteousness of Christ, which was accomplished at the Christ cross, but we're not given it until we believe? Is it kind of like that kind of a gap? The imputation actually didn't occur until the law, but they still...
Imputation takes, when you're in Adam and when the curse was announced with reference to Adam,
happened.
Everything happens. Everything is very clear.
Why is this thing didn't happen until the law? That's why.
But just as long as you keep reading, it says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses.
Yeah, I know that.
But the law spells out the imputation. The law spells out your guilt. The law, it says, until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. It's not charged to your account until you have the perfect, the law, the standard. It's like if you go to a country that has no law, how do you break the law?
I understand what you're saying.
And so the difference, I think, there, Marlene, is that he's saying that the law is not to their account, but they're still held accountable for their conscience, for general revelation.
Right.
And
All that's required for you to be held accountable is to have the knowledge of God, knowledge of right and wrong, and the knowledge of judgment to come in your heart, which God witnesses to everyone.
Okay.
But if you have the law before you, you know exactly what God's standard is. And God's standard doesn't change from Moses to Adam. It's the same standard. Right.
I mean, you know, that never heard the gospel, you know, how could they be accountable, you know, to believe in Jesus Christ if they don't even know who Jesus Christ is?
Right. But they're accountable because of those three things that God writes upon every heart. But if you have the Word of God, you have a greater accountability. And if you have the Word of God and the law of God, the law charges to your account. The law says you're guilty. The law says if you steal from your neighbor, you're guilty. I mean, it's just very clear.
Yeah, and actually, the law is a means of grace because it's a schoolmaster telling us
right.
that we're going to hell, that we're on the wrong way.
Right. But it's just very clear. It's like, you know, I watched a program one time and there was an African country, I think it was Liberia, and there was a revolution. And there were when there's revolution and the revolutionaries take over, there's no law. There's no police. And it was just scary to watch this thing because you just got this feeling you're looking at it. And they had the former prime minister or the former king, and they had a big banquet. And the banquet lasted for like 3 days. At the end of 3 days, they killed him. But they tortured him the whole time. They're just torturing this guy, making him laugh about it. And you just get this creepy feeling there's no law here. Well, God's law is there. God holds them accountable. It's like there isn't a law there. We still live in God's world, whether you live before Moses or you live after Moses, whether you live in the time of Abraham, whether you live in the time today, and whether people do the wrong thing before God, they're guilty before God. But sin imputes it to your account. The law imputes it to your account. The law imputes it to your account. Sin doesn't impute it to your account. The law imputes it to your account. And that's why the law was so significant, is because the Jews could never say, we didn't know. And the Jews could never say, we don't have a standard. We don't know what you're talking about when you talk about righteousness. And what is your righteous standard? We know what God's righteous standard is in terms of our behavior and our relationship to Him. I mean, you might say, you know, how would they know that building an idol is wrong? I mean, maybe someone would say, well, I just built this idol. I know that I built this idol and I worship this idol, but I don't believe in idols. I mean, I know that I'm believing the one true God, but this idol helps me to focus my worship upon the one true God. And God says, I don't care what the idol does for you, and I don't care how you're not to have any idols. So you build an idol and make an idol and set it up on an idol shelf, you're disobedient to God. I mean, it's just very clear. And you're guilty for idolatry. You can have the greatest motives and the greatest ideas about that. And in fact, Luther left all the images all over the church. When he did, he says, if these things help people worship God, that's fine. But...
yeah, because it says in Romans 2:12, it says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law.
Right, and they will be held at a greater, higher standard. But they're all guilty before God. God flooded the earth and wiped out a whole wicked mankind, generation of mankind, because they were sinners before God.
Yeah, and it's just as you said, because this is just going down the passages here, and it's talking about the Gentiles who didn't have the law, right? And yet they act like they have the law, which is written on their hearts.
Right.
And so you go back to the conscience, and really, people knew. I mean, how did Lot know homosexuality was wrong, what they were trying to do in Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, obviously God instituted marriage and said one man, one woman, Adam and Eve, you know, they'll become one flesh. But still, within your conscience, it's the conscience bearing witness and conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them.
But Lot could get away with a lot easier saying, well, homosexuality is not for me. I mean, it's just, I don't know if it's necessarily good, bad, or ugly, but it's just not for me. You can't do that after you have the law. The law says, uh-uh. So So the law charges you, and the law is very specific. So that's the significance of that statement. Imputation is charging something to your account, and the law will charge your sin to your account. It will. Because if you have God's standard, and that's not a divine imputation, it's just saying that the law has that effect just by nature of being the law. It's like the standard of righteousness. When you put that standard out there and you say, this is what righteousness looks like, and this is what it doesn't look like, and this is the standard you're to live by, then if you don't live by that standard, you know that you're unrighteous. You know, I'm not sure, you know, people guided by their conscience are going to have all kinds of different standards.
Yeah, and even using the law as a starting place in proclaiming the gospel to somebody is a good place to start, because they know that they're condemned.
Right.
You know.
And you can say,
right. God will have justice.
Right. And let me tell you something else that's just kind of interesting. This is the idea of being imputed, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us is different in the church. And it's because of a Latin translation. And if you look at the Latin Vulgate, istificare is to make righteous. It means to make righteous, not to declare righteous. And the Latin Vulgate translated justification, istificare. And it's from righteousness or justice, and I just divided the word up and I said it's plus to make, to shape, to do, to make righteous. And so that's why the Roman Catholic Church had the idea that you are made righteous rather than you are declared righteous. But if you look at the Roman Catholic view, what I said is true. They have infused righteousness. It's a cooperative work with God and man. Man needs grace, faith in Christ to help make him righteous, and God will pronounce him. Then God will pronounce him righteous. And Augustine sort of put probably the best way of looking at that when he said, when God rewards our merits, he crowns nothing but his own gifts. But it's stronger than that. The better word is the word that is actually in the Greek New Testament is diakonisme, and it's to declare righteous. And Martin Luther said this in Latin is always the alien righteousness. It's always the righteousness of Christ. We're not made righteous, we're declared righteous. And we don't gradually, you know, it's like in the Catholic Church, if you take a little bit of grace at communion, you're made a little bit righteous. And if you sin after that, you lose a little bit of righteousness. So you're always in process of being more righteous and less righteous. And if you get married in the Catholic Church, you get grace for that. And so you get righteousness. And so you're in process of sort of pooling up more righteousness and more righteousness, and because you are being made righteous. One of the things that Luther objected to, and he did object to this, is that the Latin Vulgate got it wrong. And that's a very real problem with the Latin Vulgate, but they got it wrong because the Greek word is to declare righteous. And it's to declare righteous with the righteousness of Christ. And so it's not that we are being made righteous, we are righteous in Christ. And it is the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. The whole of the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, and we are declared to be righteous. We're not gradually made righteous, and if we don't get righteousness, enough righteousness in life, we go to purgatory. And we stay in purgatory until we work off our sins and we get enough righteousness that we can actually go to heaven. That's a Latin Vulgate version of justification. And that's where it comes from. So that's, you don't really need to know that, but it's very interesting when you look at how the Roman Catholic view developed, and it developed from the Latin Vulgate. and it'll develop from a mistranslation of a very important word.
In a sense, isn't that Arminianism?
What's that?
In a sense, isn't that sort of Arminianism? Like you think?
Well, the idea of, yeah, it is. The idea that you're made righteous is, you know, if you do good works, you can also make yourself to be righteous. If you're a nice person, you can. There's all sorts of ways in which you can make righteous. And to look at life as being made righteous is really different from looking at it as being imputed and declared righteous. And the Roman Catholic Church doesn't have it, has a very good view of imputation either as well. But that's why this, you can say, well, why is this important? Well, this is why it is important. And because it has theological significance when you start talking about if you miss justification, then you can miss this. And you miss this and you stand in here, you're going to have a righteousness by works. And a righteousness that being made righteous in the whole of your life, you're being made more and more and more righteous. But if you're declared righteous, how are you declared righteous? Well, with the alien righteousness of Christ. This is imputed to you. It's always Christ's righteousness that makes us righteous. That's why Augustine's statement, when God rewards our merits, he crowns nothing but his own gifts. If you put that down here with justification, then Augustine's even speaking more of the truth. God rewards our merits, he crowns nothing but his own gifts. But if people have this idea, when God rewards our merits, you can say this, but people, when he rewards our merits, we get the feeling like he's rewarding our merits. He's not just crowning his own gifts. So that's a place where Augustine was a little weak because of the Latin translation, to make righteous. So.
Gary, can you slow down just for half a second? So okay. Verse 16 is the declaring of righteousness. Is that also known as justification? My translation calls it justification.
Are you talking about Romans, the Romans passage still?
Yeah, 5:16.
Romans 5:16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from the offense resulted in justification.
Is that the same as declaring righteousness in Christ?
Is the judgment which came from the offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses. The many offenses that people have committed, imputed to Jesus Christ, resulted in our justification. You have two imputations in that verse. For the judgment which came from the offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses, the many offenses is the many people who sinned. And that is imputed to Jesus Christ, resulted in our justification, because the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. There's a lot more in that verse, but it's just saying what you get from Christ. And when our sins are charged to his account, and his righteousness is charged to our account, we're justified.
Okay. I was thinking that's why, alien righteousness is so outside of what we know, because what we know is sin, and that's, since we are in our sinful nature, we are not conforming to God naturally, and that's why the righteousness through Christ, who is the law, imputes that, his righteousness to us, who is the fulfillment of the law.
And Christ's righteousness by his nature, Christ's righteousness, you talk about the active or passive righteousness of Christ. People like to talk about that. Some people don't like to talk about that. But the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of Christ is charged to our account. So you are just as righteous as Christ is. But it's always his righteousness. But it's yours. So I thought you said it's his. Well, it's his, but it's yours. It's what defines you. It's his. It's like, it's you measure up to every standard that God has perfectly. And that's amazing. It requires the full forgiveness of your sins, and it requires the righteousness of Christ.
And that's why the grace is so much more above the offense.
Right.
That.
The grace of God is you know,
is incomprehensible.
Right.
Within that alien righteousness is something that we can't compute, I guess.
Well, you have to know from Scripture that it's His righteousness that is yours. It's charged to your account. That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So we are righteous. And that's why I say the moment you believe and the moment you are saved, you are fully forgiven of all your sins and you're justified before God in the righteousness of Christ. And that's why you need Christ to save you. Because I can't save me. And you say, well, how much righteousness have I contributed to my salvation? And the answer is zero. And that's one of the reasons why we receive the crown of righteousness at the end of the life. But that's one of the reasons why it's so important to see that you are declared to be righteous at the beginning of the race. Because you have to say, well, it can't be my righteousness at the beginning of the race because I haven't had time to get any. But the very moment that you believe, you are fully forgiven of all your sins. That's amazing. But that's sort of like being at the neutral point. You're not just neutral. You're not just the absence of sinfulness before God, but you're the presence of righteousness before God. That means you fully measure up to every standard of every law, of every truth, of every standard, of every sense of morality in the nature of God. You fully measure up to every expectation of God, a holy, righteous, sovereign God. You fully measure up to Him. And that is totally amazing. And you say, well, I wish I remembered that happening to me better because I don't remember standing in the presence of God and God looking at me and saying, you are righteous. You are righteous in the righteousness of Christ. You are forgiven of all of your sins and you're righteous. But he declares us to be righteous. That's His declaration of righteousness. And that's the wonderful part about being saved. And it doesn't matter. Right. Well, every other religion is based upon man somehow reaching up to God. And somehow you reach up to God and you either meet Him in between or you reach all the way up to God. And that's why when you talk to someone and their idea of religion is reaching up to God, whenever you talk to somebody like that, they're offended with you for saying, well, I know I'm saved. They say, how can you know you're saved? You think you've reached up to God? And you would say, well, no, I haven't. No, I'm not saying that. But that's what they hear. In fact, the Catholics can even be offended with you when you say, well, I have assurance of my salvation. They say, you can't have assurance of your salvation.
I think for me, the hardest people that have an idea on that is my family members because they know what a wretched person I am.
Well, you know, and they look at you and they say, well, you know, you ought to be perfect.
Exactly.
You should be perfect. And we say, well, I will be. That's called glorification. We'll get there. But for now, God has seen fit for me to see how He separates us from the world. So, and we'll talk about the Christian life and what it is to live with that nature that still has that old nature. God could completely remove that old nature. He could say, okay, you're going to be sanctified and you're going to be glorified all at the same time. Then your family would know you're perfect because you would be perfect and you'd never sin. And, you know, I don't know what.
They'd want to kill me.
Yeah. And they'd want to get rid of you because you'd just be this absolute standard walking around with them all the time. But I'm just saying, God could do that too. But He has seen fit for us to experience death. He's seen fit for us to continue to experience sin. And sometimes I say, God, it would have been a whole lot easier if you'd just taken those two experiences out. But God says, I want you to see, I want you to walk in the victory of Christ. I want you to walk in sanctification. I want you to see that process. And we look at that and sometimes we say, well, I've seen enough. And we're so like, I wish you would work on me faster than you have. And we can say all kinds of things about that. But that relates, you know, you need to, you know, when I have a chart and I'll put it up someday. I would pull it up right now, but I can't remember exactly where it is. But, you know, when you live... Here's the point in time when you get saved. And people have rightly said there are several aspects of your sanctification that you need to think about. At this point, you are justified. You are fully forgiven and you are justified. And then you start to live the Christian life. But at this point, when you talk about being justified, it means this is, as life goes on, this is your position. And your position is always 100% righteous before God. And that's something you need to know every day. What's that? Use what?
A slide.
Unit 10.
Oh. I like my chart right now. It's unit 10. Yeah, it's coming up.
I heard Dr. MacArthur say once on a tape I was listening to that it's God's grace that we only live 70 or 80 years, because could you imagine if you had to live in this flesh and world for 900 years?
I know.
Oh my God.
It'd be a struggle. Here we go. This is your life. Am I on? Did I just click off? Battery died. So, this represents your life. The ups and downs of your life. This is a very good day, but it's followed by a very bad one. This is the struggles that you have. Hopefully, you're moving sort of in this direction. This is your performance in life. When you die, you immediately become this. So you can always look at your sanctified. You can say, I am sanctified. I am being sanctified. And I will be sanctified. That's always true. And it's very important for you to tell yourself this one daily. I am righteous before God. That part is most important. I'll get my voice back here in a minute.
David, we so appreciate you.
There it goes. Hello? David performs magic. So let's take a break. No, I buy me one. Anyway, well, we should take a break. But I'm just saying, this is key to... When you look at Romans 6, when you look at Romans chapter 6, and you say, shall we continue in sin? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Because we got grace from being a sinner. So maybe if we want more grace, we sin more and God will give us more grace. Do we get grace by sinning? And he says no. But what he says in Romans chapter 6 is verses 1 through 11 is all about this. This is your position, and it's your position at every point along this way. And he says you are always to remind yourself of this. Romans 6, verses 1 through 11 says you are in the body of Christ. You have been baptized into the body of Christ. You are in union with Him. And as He died to sin, you died to sin. And He was raised to walk, for you to walk in newness of life. You have new life in Him. And then He says, charge that to your account. That's why I said that's the fourth imputation, but I can't say that because there's only three imputations. But the fourth imputation is an imputation that you do that you could never do if God hadn't done it for you. So even He does this one. But He says, charge this to your account. What is Romans 6? Somebody read Romans 6, verse 11.
6, verse 11. It says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus.
Even so, consider. That's the word reckon. Even so, reckon. Or it's the word impute. Even so, impute yourself. How do you impute yourself? Well, you charge this truth to your account. And that's why you charge Romans 1 through 10 to your account. And sometimes you read that, and if you read that, it's theology. It's pure theology. It's talking about who you are, baptized in the body of Christ. When He died, you died. When He's raised, you're raised. You're raised to walk in newness of life. It's all theology. And when people come to me and they say, help me with sin, I go to Romans chapter 6. It's a great passage to come to. And when I talk about this part, their eyes kind of want to glaze over. And then you get to the part that talks about, okay, now how do you live? Well, that's the verse that follows verses 12, 13, and 14. What does 12, 13, and 14 say?
It says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God.
Okay, that's the presentation. This is the presentation. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but present your members of instruments of righteousness to God. That's the presentation that you make. This is where you get the power. By imputing this to your account, God wants you to walk in the victory of Jesus Christ. And when you impute this to your account, then you make the presentation. If you just make the presentation, when you're talking to somebody who's struggling with sin, and you get to that part in verses 12, 13, and 14, and you read that to them, their eyes light up, because now you're talking about what you do. Well, say, oh, okay, well, so I'm not, and so you can talk to them about what does it mean to present your members, what it means to present your eyes, your ears, and your hands, and your feet, and what does it mean to present yourself to sin? And so you can talk about that, and what does it mean to do not present your members, the members of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness? There's a great conversation you can have about that. And what does it mean to present them as instruments of righteousness to God? That's also a great conversation you can have. But if you don't have the power, you're never going to make the presentation. And if you're not charging the victory of Jesus Christ to your account every day, you don't have the victory. That's what's so significant. If you can, you can take someone when they come to you and you say, I'm doing the wrong thing. Can you help me get out of this? And you can say, you say to them, this is in all of my infinite wisdom, don't do it. Don't do it. And they'll look at you and say, I know not to do it. That's why I'm here talking to you. What do you mean, don't do it? I'm enslaved to this sin. I cannot stop myself from this sin. I said, man, you need power. And usually what they want is they want me to pull out my pastor's wand. I always have it. And pull out my pastor's wand and go, ba-doo! And touch him on the head with my pastor's wand, and they're like, and they're powered up to live for Jesus. Like, ooh. He's going to do that. But that's not where you get the power from. I don't have a pastor's wand. I don't have that. What I do have is this imputation, this charge. Reckon that. Charge this to your account. When Christ died on the cross, He died to defeat sin for me. And he also was raised from the dead that I should walk in newness of life. Don't ever forget who you are in Christ. You've been baptized into the body of Christ. That's a spiritual truth. You have to remind yourself of that all the time. But you've been baptized into him. You want to have victory over sin? You need power and presentation. You need both of those things. And most people just want presentation. It's like, just tell me what to do. Just tell me what to do, and I'll try to do it. I said, I can tell you what to do. Don't do it. But that's not going to be sufficient. What they need is they need the power in order to make the presentation. And the presentation is always a negative presentation and always a positive. It's what you don't do and what you do. Because you're dealing with your old nature and the new. So you have to deal with both. But you need power. And that's why I said that this opening verse 11 verses, people just kind of want to skim over that real quickly and get to the to-do list. But if you don't have the power, the to-do list won't help you, because you won't have the power to pull off the to-do list. And that's true for all of us. Now, you made me talk too long. Not really. You guys need to take a break. You need a coffee. I'll turn this off and save my electricity. The reason why I stopped and talked about imputation is because Adam was created in a state of goodness. He's in the image of God, body, soul, and spirit. He's the good man. And when he sinned, the whole of the human race sinned. And I speak of this as sort of the soul man. You say, why do you call it the soul man? And I said, well, there are some passages of Scripture. Let me flip over to excuse me. When Adam sinned, I said he died spiritually. The word for soul is the word for life. And the animals have soul. You know, people always say, does my dog have a soul? And I said, your dog does not have a spirit. Only man has spirit. But he has soul because he has soul life. Sometimes in Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, I think the word creatures is the word soul for the swimmers and the flyers, the birds and the fish. And it says, to everything that moves upon the earth has life. A word for life is the word soul. They have soul. And, they say all has the same breath. In Ecclesiastes 3, verse 19 and 21, and the breath of beasts, the word breath is the word soul. That's where I think the Bible should translate words and not, there's several meanings to words and nuances of meaning, and sometimes it can say it, but it's helpful to me if they just use the word soul. And all flesh has soul in the blood. In Leviticus, it is the life in the blood. It's a soul in the blood. But it's the word life. And what did I say? Oh, in Leviticus 17, verses 11 through 14, as for life, the soul of all flesh is blood, is identified with its life, with its soul. And the Greek word. They have life. You can say they have life. They have a body and they have life. An animal has life and body, but not soul. And not spirit, excuse me. They have soul. They have life and soul, but not spirit. The spirit part of man is what makes man to know God. We have a higher intelligence, but that also is to help with reference to that.
Why didn't it say her spirit, as her spirit was departing, instead it says as her soul was departing?
With reference to?
Rachel, when she was dying, and she...
Because your life, you die. I mean, it's your life. You can say both. I mean, you if your soul departs, you're dead.
I'm just wondering if that was like synonymous term, soul, spirit, interchangeable.
I don't think it's ever interchangeable. I think you can say one and include the other in a sense. If your soul departs, your spirit departs too. Your soul and spirit. That part of you that is spirit is the soul and spirit. You know, when you die, when Adam died, he died spiritually. So the soul and spirit are separated there. So when you have when death, physical death separates, it separates the body and the soul. So that's sort of the total separation. Body, soul, and spirit.
So does the unsaved man not have a spirit?
I prefer to say... Yeah. When you die, you're spiritually dead. You still have you have a spiritual capacity in the sense that you can understand that there is a God, there is right and wrong. You still have a spiritual capacity, but that spiritual capacity in you, the Bible says, you're dead. This part is. Because on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. When Adam sinned, he died spiritually. That capacity to rightly relate to God is gone. So, I'm not.
We all have. I'm trying to follow it.
So, a man, this is a person, a human being is still this. An animal is this. An animal is always this. When an animal dies, that's separated. And when we die physically, this is separated. And this is separated in death, and it says this is death, but you still don't, you don't cease to have a spiritual capacity. Sometimes people used to say there's a part of you that only God can fill. Well, that's that spiritual capacity, but that spiritual capacity is dead. And the reason why I say it's dead is because I'm using biblical language. That's the way it says about this. And so really what happens is this gets, you know, death is separation. So if you want to think of death being separation, when Adam died, this got separated. And that's why I say this is really, I call this guy the soul man. This is the natural man. The natural man looks like this. He still has this capacity, but this is what's operational in him. And so he becomes the soul man. And so that's what I call him. He's the natural man. But he has life. He has life like the animals have life. He's got the fullness of life. And he has life, but he doesn't have the capacity to examine the things of God. He doesn't have the capacity to relate to God. So, and I've used this, one of the ways I've used as an example of this is that, you know, all of the radio signals in the city of Portland are going through your body right now, and all the TV signals are going through your body right now, but you don't have an antenna that can receive that. If you had an antenna that can receive it, then it's a radio you hold in your hand, and you turn the radio on, you can hear the stations that are, because the radio can receive it. And this is the spiritual part of you that receives and interacts with God. And what is 1 Corinthians, was it 4:16? Natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. What's that? 2:14? 1 Corinthians 2:14, is that what it is? Natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to them. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. That word spiritually appraised means they're spiritually examined. He doesn't have a capacity to spiritually examine the truth of God. So he can't receive it. So you can tell somebody Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and He's the Savior. And if you believe in Him, you shall be saved. The antenna's broken on him. It just goes, he doesn't get it. And you can say it, and you can explain it. And then you can have two people sitting there, and one person goes, I get it. You say, well, how does that happen? Well, God has to quicken your heart. You have to be awakened by God's grace. When God does the new birth, this part comes to life. That's when this spirit part comes to life again, and suddenly it's not dead again, but you've been born again. And this part goes, whoa, and says, first thing, this thing is, I believe. I believe in Christ. But this has to be made alive. And that's why when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he came and says, teacher, you a rabbi, you are really something. You come from God, because only God can do the things that you're doing. And Jesus should have said to him, you know, you're the first Pharisee that's ever said anything like that to me. That is really good. You are coming along. But what does he say to him? Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And, you know, the Nicodemus didn't get it. He says, I mean, to be born in my mother's womb and be born again? No. Be born by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that caused you to be born again. And then you're going to see that I'm not only someone like a miracle worker that comes from God doing all the things, but that I'm Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And you're going to see that I'm the Savior. And you're going to see a lot of things. And in fact, Nicodemus saw all of those things. But you have to be made spiritually alive to be able to appraise, to evaluate truth. And you look at it, and then you start to appraise and to evaluate truth. You go, wait a second, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and He is the Savior, and He is the King of Kings. And you say, who's teaching you that? Who's telling you that? And the answer is, well, God is. Because He's turned this back on. So the soul man is one who is in this position of not believing, but being spiritually dead. And there's no new birth here.
So when the natural man dies in his natural state, unregenerate, what departs and goes to hell and waits for judgment? The soul?
The soul and the capacity in him.
The body goes in the grave.
The soul would go in the presence of God, and the capacity, whatever of this dead thing that's carrying around with him, I don't know.
Because 1 Peter says, 1 Peter 3, it says in verse 19, in which also, well, 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In which also he went, made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. But it's specifically using spirits there, and I'm wondering if that's just a synonymous term for souls. Or the rich man and Lazarus, when he's in hell being tormented, right? Is he a spirit or is he a soul? And I'm thinking that it's being used interchangeably. That's why.
I don't think it's used interchangeably. I think that sometimes when you use the word soul, you can include the spiritual capacity as well. But I don't ever use the word soul for spirit and spirit for soul. That's interchangeably. But I think you can use and say when Jesus Christ died on the cross, what does it say? And he gave his spirit. What does it say? What is it? Yeah. So what is departing? Well, that's his soul, his life, his spirit is departing. But when he says when he says spirit, it always means spirit. When you say soul, it always means soul. But it can. That's when you can become a little bit of a. Dichotomous and not a trichotomous. What's that? What'd you say?
I love you, Gary, but I'm still a dichotomous.
Yeah, I mean, you can still say that, but I just think I'm just saying this word is always this word, and this word is always this word. And you can use this word to include this, and you can use this word to include this. But when you're using this word, you're using this word. And you can't just interchange them. The spirit doesn't mean the soul, and the soul doesn't mean the spirit. Those are two separate descriptions of the care of the nature of man. This means life. This means a spiritual capacity, a spiritual capability to examine the things of God. So there's two. These are not the same thing. That's why I'm not a dichotomist. They mean different things. But when you say this, you can include. I mean, when someone dies. You know, I don't know. When you ask that question, you know, where is the spirit and the soul and all this? How does it spirit and soul go and all the rest? I can't answer that because I'll tell you more when I get there. But I don't know at this point.
Yeah, I guess I think of the incident in, I think it's 1 Samuel, when the spiritualist woman brings up
Samuel.
Yeah, and he doesn't necessarily say anything new, right? But his soul is brought up, or his spirit is brought up. I mean, what if, you know, in that instance, he was asleep, right?
And he appears before them in some kind of bodily form.
Right.
So I don't know. I don't know what that is. Right. I mean, there's a lot of stuff I don't know. I mean, I can't say, you know, I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what Enoch and Elijah look like today. I don't know what that looks like either. So there are things that are very difficult to describe, but I know what this word means, and I know what this word means, and they don't mean the same thing. It's two capacities. If you want to say, well, this is one capacity, then I say, well, then you should have something else to call it besides soul and spirit. You should call it the thing. You can call it, this is the thing. The thing departs when you die. But it's the soul and spirit. But I know you make a distinction because this has soul and no spirit. So I know that you can refer to an animal that has one and not the other. But man has this. But the hard thing is when you say, well, this is dead. Well, then does he have spiritual capacity? And the answer is not sufficient capacity to interact with God. Not spiritual capacity that's strong enough to know God. Well, that's the part where I said everyone has God witnesses to mankind, knowledge of God, knowledge of right and wrong, knowledge of judgment to come. He witnesses to every man, but that's not a sufficient witness that this person can say, well, because God witnessed those truths to me, I became a Christian.
Yeah.
That's not sufficient. Those are sufficient to make men without excuse, but not sufficient for people to be saved. For people to be saved, God has to do another work of grace. So, but does God witness those truths to the animals? And the answer is no. They don't have, you know, there's no animal that's going, you know, God is unhappy with me because I'm suffering and dying under the curse. And so animals can't have that kind of conversation.
So Gary, when you say animals have a body and a soul.
They have body and life. Yeah, and then use.
Well, you're saying soul is life then, right?
Yeah, soul, that's what the word soul. Yeah, they can do exactly what their nature.
According to their nature.
Yeah.
And so they are created in their nature not to have a relationship with God.
They don't have a relationship with God.
So
this part of.
So body, soul, the animal. I understand that part, but when you go over body, soul, man, within that soul is his life and his nature. Does that not include the spirit?
Well, that's why when he dies, there's some people say, well, this leaves, you know, this sort of hole in man. He still has, that's why I say it has this capacity, but not full of life, full of the spirit that God.
See, you make a line there, but I'm not quite certain I can do that. The body, let's see, the soul has life, and within its nature, it is also fallen. That is all one. Let's say just go to the other side of it. If you make that one circle, the soul, mm-hmm. life, and nature, but within the nature you have, it's fallen.
Well, when you're talking about the nature, you're talking about this whole being, right?
That's true.
So the whole nature is they're made to be body, soul, and spirit. And this spiritual is the capacity to interact with God. When Adam sinned, this died. However you want to draw it, if you want to put a line here, that's good. Or if you want to draw it, just erase it and just have... But there's something, and that's why people say there's a capacity in man that only God can fill. That's this. But the problem is that people who are this can't feel that capacity. They can't see that capacity.
But I thought that was the fallen nature.
Well, this is the fallen nature.
That's what I'm saying. I thought that was the whole picture of it. Not, I guess maybe you're pulling it apart.
Well, I'm looking at it. I'm saying when you have Adam, you have Adam born. He's body, soul, and spirit. That's what Adam looks like, and he's in a state of goodness. So when he sinned, what happened to him?
He died spiritually.
So however you want to draw that, this one of these things, this thing gets, you can put an X through that or something.
But he also, the whole nature died. The concept, right? That death entered in, so...
Well, when God said, you know, then your life is cursed, well, that means that this person is dying.
Did that not happen at the moment of sin?
I'm not sure. I'm not sure what happens when he sinned and he was putting on the fig leaves. He's like this. When God says to him, because you have sinned, your life is cursed. That means he's going to die. You're going to dust to dust. So that means that this is going to be separated and this is going to dust. But that's when you have that physical part of the death that is described. But the spiritual, when he sinned, he says he died spiritually. That means this capacity in him, the capacity to interact with God, is broken. That's all that means. And his nature is changed. Is he a dying? Did Adam start in his body to start dying? Well, when you know you have events that happen very fast. So I mean, it wasn't like he was walking around for 20 years, you know, in this state before God came with the curse. You know, he's talking and he says to the serpent, and then he turns to the woman, and then he turns to Adam, and he says, three things are cursed: the land is cursed because of you, your life is cursed, and your work is, your labor is cursed. And so his life is cursed. With that point, he's dying. And at that point, the whole of his nature is cursed. That's when you have the curse that is given with reference to this, which means the whole part is in trouble. But I think that plays out in portions. When Adam sinned, he said, I'm going to cover myself up with fig leaves. I'm going to cover myself with fig leaves, and I'm going to go and present myself to God. Well, man, that's the natural man talking. That's someone who's spiritually dead talking. Because I'm going to cover myself up with fig leaves so that God won't be able to tell that I've sinned. What is that? Well, that's the way people think. They think I can cover up my sin, and I can do things that will cover up my sin so God will accept me. But that's not Adam walking in the garden with God, like body, soul, and spirit, fellowshipping with God, wide open fellowship with God, freely fellowshipping body, soul, and spirit with God. But now he is spiritually dead, so now his spiritual reasoning is really off. And that reasoning that he has, that's the reasoning of, I'm going to cover myself with fig leaves, is not what kind of fellowship he was having with God before. Now he's trying to fellowship with God on the basis of doing things to cover up, and you know, it's spiritually, he's thinking his spiritual antenna is broken at that point. So his way of acknowledging God and interacting with God is broken. But then God comes to him and says, your life is cursed. So you shall surely die, and dust to dust, and your labor is cursed, and the ground is cursed. So the whole creation is cursed, and all of that relates to what happens. So when I talk about this, it's hard for me to draw this. Somehow, this person is still, he's a soul man, but he's not exactly like the soul animal. He's the soul man with a dead part inside of him.
So then this passage in Deuteronomy, and this is Deuteronomy chapter 2, where it's talking about the Sihon king of Heshbon, and it says, he wasn't willing for us to pass through his land, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate.
So I'd have to see the word that's used there for that.
Yeah, I've got the, so when it's talking about your spirit, I think it's breath, wind, spirit. It's used in a number of different, but it's used wind 98 times, wind 7, breath 31. It's a Hebrew word.
What is the word?
It's R-A-U-C-A.
Ruach?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's the word for that's used for the spirit with animals. Nephesh is the word for soul. But ruach is the word. And I, you know, that's again where you're using a term. And you're going to, you know, say God hardened his spirit. This is another way of saying God hardened whatever it is that would normally interact with him, whatever portion of him. But he's spiritually dead. So he's spiritually dead and was hardened even to any way reacting with any kind of way toward God. So that's why I said, you know, it's really hard to draw. I don't know whether to, you know, draw this and put spirit and cross it out like that and say it's just dead and it's there's still something there or there's a hole there or something. I don't know how to draw that because man is made body, soul, and spirit, but that spiritual capacity is dead. So maybe he's carrying the dead spirit within him, and in that instance you have God even hardening that any kind of, I mean, it's, I don't know how you harden what's dead, but it would be to... But I don't, you know, the words of Scripture should be translated in such a way that they should use the same word, soul and spirit. They should use it together. But it doesn't trouble me when it talks about if somebody dies and their spirit goes to heaven, or if somebody dies and their spirit goes to hell, because this whole spiritual, you know, people in hell are going to feel the separation they have from God. So there's something missing. There'll always be something missing.
So in the spirit, is it what is making us before Christ antagonistic to Christ? Is it in that part of us that should be in, you know, alive and to Christ that is actually not just dead and lifeless, but actually going against?
Yeah, I mean, if you have, it's like saying, I don't know how to describe this. It's like if you are just deaf, you still have ears, you still have eardrums, you're dead. But your ears are dead, they're not hearing anything. Mm-hmm. That means you cannot respond to sound. You cannot respond to anything that is sound. And does that mean that part will do worse? Well, I don't know the answer to that. I don't know how to answer your question. I don't know.
I guess I just would think that, like you were talking about the hardness of Pharaoh or whatever, mm-hmm. that the spirit isn't just lifeless in a way. It is to God, but not to evil men.
Yeah, I mean, this person is, because he cannot respond to God, is only going to respond in the other direction. Mm-hmm. So that's why when God looks at this person, he says, I don't see any good. I see only evil continually. Because there's no spiritual capacity to do good. He has no capacity to do spiritually good. No capacity to relate to God in the things that he's doing. Mm-hmm. So this part is just, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. He didn't die physically, and his soul was not taken from his body. So I know he still has soul, and there still is life. And then all of that is corrupted in the curse. So, you know, it's, you know, you're going to find passages in the Bible that talk about the spirit, and you're going to talk about passages that talk about the soul. But they're using those terms, and they're used, if they're talking about the spirit, they're talking about the part of you that interacts with God. And if that's dead in all mankind, and that, and we're talking about the king not responding to the things of God and even being hardened in his spirit, then if it's using the word for spirit, then it's hardening what is already dead within him. So that he can't, but he wouldn't anyway. But
yeah, because it's a function of the nature. Right? So,
couldn't you just also say that death equals perverted? And you said corrupted.
Yeah, everything about...
It's, it exists there, but it's dead to God, but it's perverted from its original purpose.
Right.
And it's, that's why it's still actively hostile.
Yeah. Yeah, we'll talk about the parts of man, but this whole thing is corrupted. It's corrupted in every part of its being. It's hostile to God. It's alienated from God. So the hostile to God, you say, well, isn't hostile to God having some kind of recognition of God? I mean, I say, well, probably, but he has no capacity to turn that hostility into love. So there's a spiritual capacity that's there in man, but it's always inclined to do the wrong thing. So that's why I prefer to cross it out rather than leave it blank, sort of. But I always kind of, you know, sometimes I'll put spirit, you know, like it's missing. There's something. You just have to address the fact that we're dealing with the natural man. And what makes the man natural? Well, he died spiritually. And I know that because when we're talking about this, we're going to talk about being lost, blind, and dead. Why does the Bible talk about man being spiritually dead? The answer is because he is spiritually dead. And what's dead about it? And so then I, you know, that's where I start mumbling. Because I can't really define that as clearly as I would like to be able to say, oh, I know exactly what that means. It means this is, but I don't know whether to put it, like I said, draw a circle and leave it blank or whatever. He has this is not this. The soul man is not the soul animal. A soul animal just has life and body. Life and body. I know that. That's pretty clear. And when the animal dies, his life is gone. His body goes to dust. When this man dies, his soul and spirit would go to hell.
Maybe it could be another circle on the outside of it.
Put another circle out there?
Yeah, because
well, it has to, you know, the whole of this person has to be changed.
Yeah.
So, you know, you talk about the corruption that takes place.
Yeah.
Yeah.
A heart around it.
I don't know. I can't do all this drawing. I don't know. It's going to be there. So, did you have a question you wanted to say? If you heard me, I probably said, I don't know. I don't know Adam's, because the Bible doesn't say.
Right.
So.
What's the significance of God covering them with a skin?
Well, some people take that to be the first sacrifice, that there's a sacrifice that takes place. The Bible just doesn't say. So, but an animal had to die because of, for them to be covered, something had to die. So there's a covering of their sinfulness for them to be able to be there, be
not
before God.
I don't want to hear anything on what you said about.
It's good to be picky.
Genesis verse, where you were talking about where did Adam die? It had to be, because
Genesis 2:17, but in the, so the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge, good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So did he not die when he ate it?
Yes.
So, okay.
So what died?
What's that?
What died? Did his body die?
No.
No. It may have started to die, but it didn't
die.
That's
my point.
It could have started to die. But the curse...
Because if you spiritually die, that's the decay, then you have to... It would go and coincide with... But you're kind of... Are you thinking that he physically didn't die until God...
He didn't physically die until he was 930 years old. But was his body dying for 930 years? Yeah.
And it happened when he disobeyed.
Probably when he ate of the tree. But the curse seals it. The curse is what says you can't get out of this problem. So when exactly his body started to die, I don't know. I mean, I'm just... What happens in the Old Testament is the Old Testament speaks sometimes in terms where you have to sort of say, okay, I want to piece this out, and that's always difficult to piece it out.
Explain to me the importance of God speaking the curse versus God saying it will happen, it happened, and God speaking the curse.
Well, the curse, the significance of the curse is that the curse indicates that man cannot get out of it. Man cannot escape whatever this dilemma is that he's in. The curse, that's why it's a curse.
Meaning that?
He can't make himself alive. He can't correct the problem. Whatever problem he's in with reference to sin and death, he's not going to be able to provide the solution because he is cursed. Yes.
The curse was essentially it was the one commandment instead of 10 commandments.
To me, the curse is because that's how Adam knew.
When God gave the curse, then whatever Adam was in became hopeless. So did Adam start to die when he ate of the tree? Yeah, but he didn't die. But he, you know, death suddenly becomes a part of his nature, if you want to say it that way. And his soul and his spirit, I don't know how your soul dies. I'm not sure a soul gets old. I'm not sure a soul ages in you. I'm not sure, you know, that's also interesting to think about. But death is separation. And so what death separates is it separates these parts. That's why I say it's separation. It's, you know, to cease to exist, that's why I said this dies. So there's this dead capacity here. That's all I want to say about that. Death is not ceasing to exist. Death is to be cut apart. And so when Jesus Christ died on the cross, his soul and his spirit were separated from his body. There's a separation. Death doesn't mean you cease to exist. Okay? Your soul has to go somewhere. So, your soul and your spirit have to go somewhere. So,
another year.
Well, I'm just saying it's you know, the best, I think, for me, the best way to think about it is you're separating. What happens is God, here's this man made in a state of goodness, and here he's in this perfect state, body, soul, and spirit, and he sinned. And God said, because you've sinned, you're going to be torn apart. Because God is the one who gives life. God is the one who gives you life. And now you've turned your back upon God. And so what's going to happen is it just all falls apart. And so that's what happens with man. He dies spiritually. His soul is separated from his body. It's just the total breakdown of man who is made to be a living soul, a living spirit, a living body before God. And that's why God is going to put it all back in place. And that's why the new birth is to be made spiritually alive. I know what that is. So whatever capacity, an animal has zero capacity to be spiritually alive. A man has the capacity to be spiritually alive. He has this thing, this hole that only God can fill, and he fills it with his spirit. He becomes a body, soul, and spirit. But when he becomes body, soul, and spirit, his body is still dying, because that's where we are now. The body is dying, soul and spirit. I don't know that the soul ever gets old. I still, my soul life still wants to do the things that I could do 25 years ago that I can't do now. My soul still wants to do them. My body says, oh no, you don't. You can't do that anymore. In other words, I'd still like to play basketball. I'd really like to play basketball. I'd like to be able to play basketball. But what I found out when I was playing basketball is suddenly all these kids in college and kids in high school, they got faster. Really faster than me. I couldn't believe how fast these guys got. Because I'm suddenly trying to keep up with them. So my body can slow down. I'm not sure my soul ever gets... And that's interesting when you think about your soul is the same as when you were 15 years old. Hopefully we get smarter, wiser, wisdom along the way. I don't know, it's very interesting when you think about that, and you'll get more information on this when you get to heaven too, by the way. Because then you'll get the real McCoy story. The Apostle Paul teaches that course on the soul, body, soul, and spirit. And you'll get it right. Well, we've really gone over too much, so we got to stop. But let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for... We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word that speaks truth to us. And we cannot often completely understand all that we would like to understand. But help us to rest in the statements of Scripture and to rest in your truth. And to know that man is lost, blind, and dead, and is spiritually dead and need to be awakened by you. We're thankful that you have awakened us by your grace, that we can know you, and we can walk with you, and we live in expectation of you. And we're thankful for the spiritual life that you give us. We thank you that you are the solution to our problem. And we are under the curse. We cannot save ourselves, but only you can save, and only Christ can save. Thank you for the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. So bless us. Thank you for our time together this evening, and cause us to walk in your truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.